Last week we started a series called Once Upon a Time, and we're going back to some of those stories that if you grew up in church, and I realize not everybody here did, but if you grew up in a religious Christian environment, then you've heard these stories before. They're probably stories you identify with your childhood, and we're sort of revisiting them as adults and looking at them through grown-up eyes, not just kids' eyes, because they still have a lot to say to us. And last week, we talked about Genesis 1 and creation and how much that has to say to us now that we're older. This week, we're going to fast forward a couple chapters in human history to what may be the most well-known story in all of the Bible. And it's the story of Noah and the flood. It has influenced the decorations of nurseries and children's wings in churches for years and years and years. And some of you probably have pictures in your home, or you've put together puzzles related to Noah and the flood. A lot of people know this story, but it's good for us to take another look at it. Genesis chapter 6, again, very first book of the Bible, six chapters in, we find this very familiar story. Now, last week, I sort of laid some ground rules, things we would and wouldn't do in this series, and I'm not going to repeat them every week, but since it's just the second week, I thought we'd repeat it this week, just so we're all on the same page in case you weren't here last week. Here are two ground rules for this series. Number one, in retelling these stories, it's not my goal to say something you've never heard before. Okay, we're not trying to be clever, not trying to be novel, we're just trying to let the story speak and to read them and see them and experience them again as adults. And then the second thing I said was kind of the ground rule. I'm not going to answer questions that the story doesn't attempt to answer. Right? If the story doesn't address it, if the story doesn't give an explanation, I'm not going to give a lot of explanation either. It was important last week. It'll be important again this week, because there is a place to discuss the science of a worldwide flood. What would that mean? What would the impact be on geology and the geological structure of the earth? What would that do to land masses? All of those are very important issues. There's a place to discuss those. The story itself, though, doesn't discuss any of that. The story itself just says, this is what happened. These are the things you need to learn from what happened. So we're not going to get into all of the science. Again, there's a place for that. That's a good discussion. We're not going to get into it in this particular series. We're just going to read the story. Genesis chapter 6. Let's read together from verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now we've come a long way from where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 1. We left off last week, and God had created the garden, and he had made the stars, and he had made all living things and vegetation, and we went through all of God's handiwork, and then God said, what about the creation? It's good. That's right. We spent some time talking about it. Matter of fact, you had an assignment this past week to find something in your life this week that you could say, this is good. So that's where we leave off. This is good. And then we get to Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, God says not, this is good. God says, there's wickedness everywhere. This isn't good. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Now, in the first couple of verses of Genesis 6, we meet two groups of people. that maybe give us some clue as to what was going wrong in the earth at the time. The first group that we meet is a group described as people who married anyone they chose. This is one of the descriptions of the people of the time. They were people who married anyone they chose. Now, to us, that doesn't sound like such a big deal, right? I mean, that kind of sounds like the way most of us go about getting married. We find someone, we like them, we're attracted to them, we spend time with them, we choose them, married anyone that they chose. But what the phrase implies is they didn't care what God thought about their decisions. I mean, God had been really specific to them, as he's specific to us as well, about who you need to marry, about the kind of person you need to look for. Things about their heart, things about their character, things about their faith. These things need to be very important, but especially in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, God is very clear. Look, there's certain people I want you to marry. There's certain people I want you to stay away from because they're going to lead your heart away from me. They don't fear me. They don't have faith in me. They don't love me. They don't worship me. As a matter of fact, they worship all these other gods. And if you marry them, if you have a relationship with them, not only is it going to hurt you, it's going to hurt the whole people that I have assembled here. My people are all going to suffer. So one of the first indications of a problem in Genesis 6 is that everybody just did what they wanted. They didn't care what God thought. They didn't care about God's opinion. They didn't care about God's law. They didn't care about God's wishes, God's desires. God, we don't need you. We're going to make our own decisions. We're going to do our own thing. That's one group of people that we meet. We meet another group of people here in the early verses of chapter 6, a group called the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim were known to be warriors. They were apparently huge, and there's a lot of explanation. There's some legend around who this particular race of people were, but they were huge warriors. As a matter of fact, later on in the story of the nation, when the spies go into the land, some of you remember this story, the spies go into the promised land to see what it looks like. 10 of them come back and they give a bad report, right? They say, no, we can't take it. And one of the reasons they say we shouldn't go over there and fight is the people are like the Nephilim. So they compared the people in the promised land to this particular race of people, group of people. They were huge warrior types. And then it says they were people, men of renown. In other words, everybody knew about them. In other words, they were famous. They were well known, indicating perhaps that the people in the earth at the time, in particular the Nephilim, had become so consumed with themselves, they had forgotten all about God. They had become so consumed with having a famous name, or success, or rising up, or getting more, or conquering more land. They had become totally focused on themselves. And they had forgotten completely about God. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine a group of people who think only of themselves and never think about God. There actually were cultures like that at one time. There actually were cultures where all people thought about was getting more money and more stuff and bigger houses and a new office and a new title. People lived at one time who were this way. And God is bothered by this. God is disturbed by this. God is angered by this, as we'll see in just a minute. Now, one of the things that jumps out at me immediately as I'm reading the story, this story, especially early on in human history and following on Genesis 1, this story reminds us, teaches us, that God's character and nature are in perfect balance. God's character and nature are in perfect balance. God is not one-dimensional. Okay? God has a range of emotion. God has a range of perspective, a range of attitude toward what is happening in the earth. For example, God is able to celebrate the goodness of life while at the same time rejecting and condemning the evil in life. God exists in this perfect balance. like grace and justice. We'll talk about that in just a minute. God is always in this perfect balance. We left off Genesis 1 and we saw God the celebrator, right? Everything is good. Life should be celebrated. Everything is wonderful. We come to Genesis 6. We see a completely different side of God. We see a side of God that is willing to say, no, this is bad. No, this is wrong. This can't go on. Something has to be done about this. It's not one or the other with God. And because we're human, and because we tend to see life from one of those perspectives, we tend to see God as either really gracious and loving, or really harsh and condemning. But God is both. God is both at the right time, always at the perfect time. There are some of us who are natural born celebrators. And there's some of us who just are. We're glass half full kind of people, right? We look at the world and there's always hope, and there's always grace, and there's always redemption, and there's always forgiveness, and there's always goodness, and there's always something great that we should be looking forward to, and we need celebrators in the world. The problem, though, with natural-born celebrators is that often celebrators have a difficult time saying, you know what, but this is not right right here. We have to stand against this. We have to say very clearly, this is wrong. Because celebrators, people who sort of lean toward the positive, lean toward the hopeful and the gracious, they're always seeing the good. They're always seeing the potential, and that's wonderful. But God doesn't just exist on that end. God is able to clearly say, yeah, there's a lot that's good, but here's some things that are wrong. Now, on the other end of the perspective, are those people who may describe themselves as realist or clear thinkers. They are able to clearly identify when something's wrong. They are able to put their finger on when there's sin or when there's evil, and they're able to point it out to anybody who will listen. Look, this is wrong. We need to protest this. We need to send a petition for this. We need to call here. We need to do this. They're very driven by making sure things are right in this world. The problem for that group is they have trouble celebrating sometimes. I mean, they're so focused on how wrong things are and how angry God must be and how this violates God's will and this violates God's law that they fail to see what is good. They fail to rejoice in what is positive and what is good. They may tend to be glass half empty kind of people. And a lot of times, and sometimes we may move back and forth, but we tend to be on one of those ends or the other. God's not on either end. God's all of that. God is able to maintain gracious, redemptive, encouraging, loving attitude while at the same time saying, there are some things that are clearly wrong and I can't abide by. I can't go along with this. This is wrong. And God does this in Genesis 6. God says clearly, what is happening in the world is wrong. Next idea about God. God is deeply bothered, or offended is probably a better word. God is deeply bothered or offended and personally hurt over sin. But we need to remember this. Genesis 6:6 says something to the effect of, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God's heart was filled with pain. God hurts over sin. God hurts over injustice. God hurts over oppression of the innocent. God hurts when we violate his law. And I know there's some people who want to say that God is without emotion, and I just don't read the Bible and find that. I find God very touched, very angered, very personally offended and hurt when he sees sin in the world. Now, the Bible at this point uses some very human language to say God was sorry that he had created man. He grieved over creating man. It doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake. The authors are trying to communicate in ways that we would understand as humans just how painful it is for God to see sin in the world. And just how painful it is for God to see sin in our lives. When we violate His law, this is no small thing to God. Sin is no small matter to God, no matter what the sin. Whether we categorize it as a big sin or as a small sin, sin is sin to God, and it is no small matter at all. This is why the Bible constantly encourages us towards holiness. The Bible is constantly saying, listen, live pure lives, live righteous lives, live holy lives, because your culture may overlook it. The media may overlook it. The dominant train of thought in the world may overlook these things, but God doesn't overlook sin. God doesn't say, well, they did their best. They tried really hard. Well, they're only human after all. No, Genesis 6 makes it clear that our sin, when we break God's law, when we violate His character, this is a big deal to God. A big deal to God. And that God responds, He is capable of responding in anger to that. He is capable of responding in judgment to that, in this world. This is what He does in Genesis chapter 6. God responds to the sinfulness of the world by sending judgment. This happens. Now, I think it's a mistake, and I've mentioned this on Sunday nights during our Bible study a couple of weeks ago. I think it's a mistake for us to claim to know what events that happen in the world are God's judgment. I think that's a mistake. I don't think God tells us that information. I think it is a mistake to categorically say that some terrible event, Hurricane Katrina or 9/11 or any of those, I think it's a mistake to stand up and say, well, God was judging this group of people. We don't know that. We don't know what the mind and heart of God is doing in this world. But I think it's equally a mistake for us to pretend that God would never do that. Because God has a holy and righteous and a righteously angry side when people violate His law and His will and His character, and He can act, and He does act at times. The Scripture tells us throughout the Bible to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And often we soften that by saying, well, what He means is we should respect Him. We should have a reverence for Him. And that is part of what it means. But we should not totally eliminate this idea of fear. If you understand the character of God, if you understand the power of God, the greatness of God, and the anger of God at sin, universally and individually, if you understand that God is powerful and able to act and able to bring judgment, there should be a sense of righteous, holy fear of this God. Not that we cower, not that we are always afraid of Him and what He might do, but that there is a sense He is greater than us. He is more powerful than us, and He can act in defense of His holiness, in defense of His righteousness. While all of that is going on, though, while the hot fire of God's anger is burning on the one hand, verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In my translation, probably a lot of your translations use the word favor. It is the word for grace. As a matter of fact, this is the first time in the Scriptures, the first time chronologically, that the word grace ever appears in the Bible. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is angry at sin. God is ready to judge sin. And yet at the same time, God is ready to extend grace to this man named Noah. So on your outline, God balances anger and judgment with grace. He lives in that perfect balance. Look at verse 9. Let's read about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And then he gives him instructions. And then he gives him detail. I think I skipped number 5. There's a limit to God's patience with people. What happens when we get to Genesis 6, verse 9 and following is that the sin of the world that God is angry at, the offense toward his character, toward his righteousness, it reaches what one author has called critical mass. God says enough. God has that point, by the way. God has the point where he says, that's enough. I'm not going to let you continue to do that anymore. I'm not going to let you continue to ignore me anymore. I'm not going to let you continue to sin anymore. Enough. And God steps in. And God brings judgment to the earth. Now, if you read on through the rest of chapter 6, God gives wonderful instructions, very clear instructions to Noah. I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and this is how big it's supposed to be, and this is what the decks are supposed to be like, and this is what the door is supposed to be like, and this is how I want it constructed. These are the materials that you're supposed to use. And he gives all of this detail. And yet you can read all of the detail, and there's one important part of a ship that's never mentioned, and it's the rudder. You notice, I mean, read Genesis 6. God never says, and build the rudder like this, so that you can direct the ship. Because God didn't intend for Noah to direct the ship. From the beginning, it was never Noah's job to drive, right? It was Noah's job to obey and let God lead. To obey and let God direct. And when the ship lifted off the ground, when the rains came and the flood came, Noah was not in control anymore. Ever been there? If not, you need to be there. See, this is what God desires for our life too. God did not create me to be the captain. And he did not create you to be the captain. He did not create any of us to guide the rudder. He created us to obey, to bring him glory and honor by living according to his will, living according to his teaching, living according to his word, and leave the driving to God, right? Isn't there a bus line or an airline or somebody that says, leave the driving to us? This is what God says to Noah. Look, you just get in, leave the driving to me. Don't worry about the rudder. Don't worry about where you're going. Don't worry about the direction of the seas or how the wind's blowing. I'm driving this ship. I'm driving. You just do what I tell you. Now, Noah participated in God's work. Okay? He wasn't helpless. He didn't do nothing. He had a role to play. And you and I do too. We get to participate in God's plans. We get to participate in God's will. There are things that you and I do as a part of what God is working out in our lives. But the one thing we don't do is we don't drive. We don't engineer. We don't direct. That is God's job, not ours. Now, you know the story, most of you. He loads up all the animals. God shuts the door. 40 days and 40 nights of rain comes, and every living thing is destroyed. Every living thing. Now, What happens in Genesis 6 is essentially a reversal of what happened in Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, God creates. In Genesis 6 and 7, God decreates, which I'm not sure is a word, but we're going to go with it anyway. Genesis 1, God creates. In Genesis 6 and 7, God decreates. God strips down. God takes away. God wipes out. Now, if this were a play in two acts, it is at this point when the seas are raging and the earth has been destroyed and Noah has no idea where he is in the middle of this boat, it is at this point that the curtain would come down, the end of Act 1, and everybody go get popcorn, go to the restroom. They come back and they take their seats and the curtain would open in Genesis chapter 8 with the words, "But God remembered Noah." But God remembered Noah. 6 months have gone by. 40 days of rain, 150 days of sailing to God knows where. But God remembered Noah. Interesting. That line, if you look at the whole story of Noah, this whole sort of synopsis of Noah's life, that line comes right in the middle of the story, as if to say, this is the biggest point. Don't miss this. I'm going to put this right in the middle of the story so you don't miss that God remembered Noah. But one of the things that we learn from the story of Noah is God remembers. God remembers. No matter what the seas are like in our life, no matter how deep they are, how dark they are, how chaotic they are, no matter how much the rain pounds against the ship, no matter how much the winds cause it to sway back and forth, no matter how many hours you look around and go, where are we? And how did we get here? What is going on? God remembered Noah. Habakkuk 3:2, the prophet says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." God, don't forget. God, remember us. This is one of the cries of Moses. It's one of the cries of pretty much all of the prophets. Is God, remember us. God, remember us. It wasn't because God forgot. But it felt like God forgot sometimes. You know what that's like? I mean, sometimes he hasn't forgotten. It just feels like he's forgotten. It just feels like you're the only one out here. And God is somewhere else, not looking, not watching, not paying attention. But God remembered Noah. This is the turning point of the story of Noah and the flood. This is where everything changes. This is where everything is made new again. Right? Chapter 1, God creates. Chapter 7, God decreates. Chapter 8, God recreates. Creates, decreates, recreates. This is a pattern of God's work in our life. It's a pattern of God's work that He comes to us and we respond in faith, and then we go through these seasons where we struggle. We go through these seasons where we question. We go through these seasons where we don't know why. We go through these seasons that seem chaotic and mysterious and strange. And that season is a time for God to prepare us for what He is about to do next. To prepare us for the recreating, the newness, the green and the sunshine again, and His new work in our lives. And we see this so clearly in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. It's interesting to notice the parallel between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So this is how time and space began. This mysterious, deep water, chaotic. We talked about it last week. Mysterious, unknown. And the Spirit of God is hovering over it. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Genesis 1, chaos, mystery, darkness, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Genesis chapter 8, chaos, mystery, darkness because of the flood, and God sends a wind over the waters. Genesis chapter 1, the water is divided so that there's land. Genesis chapter 8, the wind begins to blow, the water recedes, and once again, the land is separated from the water. God is recreating fresh and new His work in this world and His work in the life of Noah. Months and months of drifting and wondering and floating. And finally, Noah sends out the birds, you remember? And then one comes back with a branch, and then one doesn't come back. And then after 190 days, the boat settles, and God reveals His plan, and God makes sense of everything. This is God's work in our life. Yes, He doesn't always reveal all that He's doing. He doesn't always make sense of everything that happens in our spiritual lives, but I think this happens sort of cyclically in our lives. God takes us through periods of unknown. God takes us through periods of mystery, of questioning, so that on the other side, He can say, I never forgot you. I never lost track of you. I never lost sight of what was going. As a matter of fact, I was doing something the whole time that you couldn't see. I was at work the whole time in ways that you didn't even know about so that I could bring something else out of your life, a recreation. It's interesting the way that the New Testament handles this particular story. Peter equates the story of Noah and the flood and uses it as an illustration of our salvation. Peter says, think back to Noah. His family was saved through the flood. The ark is often representation of God's grace, of God's redeeming work to reach down and choose a family and to bring them to safety, to bring them out of harm. And Peter says, this is what salvation is like. Salvation, baptism, trust in Christ. It's just like Noah being redeemed from destruction. Your life can be redeemed from destruction as well. Titus says this, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. This idea of washing, this idea of flooding, is often synonymous in the New Testament for cleansing, for making us right, for purging sin, of distraction, of areas where we've gotten our eyes off of God, this washing, which in a sense we need regularly in our lives, I would say. Regularly, we need this sense of God, cleanse me again. God, make me right again. God, there's so many things in my life that get out of focus, that pull me away from you. God, wash all of that away. Ephesians 5, he's talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. But Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now he's talking about Christ's work, making her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. This idea of cleansing, renewal, making me new, making me fresh, making me clean again. This use of the water image is found all throughout Scripture. And we need that. We need regular times in our life where we say, God, I need to be clean. I need to be washed. It's not that we get saved again. It's not that at all. But it's all of us would acknowledge that there are just parts of our lives that aren't pleasing to God sometimes. And they're subtle in the way they kind of creep into our lives. So maybe we need to ask Him for that. Say, God, I need this to be gone. I need this to die in me. I need this to be washed out of me, because this attitude, because these words, because this relationship, because this thing that I'm getting ready to do, I know this isn't honoring to You. And so, as You did to the whole world in Genesis 6 and 7, God, just cleanse me of this. Take this away from me. I don't want to live in opposition to Your will and to Your word. One more thing about this story. Jesus actually used this story as an illustration. And however Jesus used it is probably a good way to use it. That's just kind of a general rule of thumb. The way Jesus said it, let's go with that. Jesus refers to Noah. Jesus refers to the flood in a very specific way. He refers to it as a warning. And he essentially says, the people in Noah's day, they didn't have any idea what was about to happen. They didn't have any idea that judgment was about to come. And so you need to be ready. Let me read the way Jesus used it. Matthew chapter 24. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. When Jesus used the illustration of Noah, Jesus said, look, one day, Jesus is coming again. One day, God is going to be done with His work here. God's mission will be completed, and Jesus will come, and it will be too late to respond to Him after that. It will be too late to come to faith after that. So be ready. Be on your guard. Watch. And if you have been waiting, if you have been putting off a relationship with Christ, if you have been keeping Him at arm's distance, hear Jesus' words. A day will come, and you don't know when it is, when it will be too late. If you need to come to Christ, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Jesus says, come now. And you can do that in just a moment when we stand and sing. I'll be at the front. I'd love to talk to you about that decision. It's the most important decision you will ever make. And the Spirit of God is saying, now, now. Don't say later. Come now. If you need to give your heart and your life to Jesus, let's pray. Father, thank You for the vivid imagery of the flood. It creates all kinds of questions in our minds. In some ways, it offends our sensibilities a little bit. But it is so graphic that it reminds us of how You feel about the sin in our lives. It's not a small matter. It's not just a little mistake. It's not just an oversight. Sin is a great offense to a holy God. And where there is sin in any of our lives this morning, I pray that we would confess it. I pray that we would not have to endure the judgment of God, but that we would ask for forgiveness and we would turn away from the sin in our heart. And if there is anyone here this morning who does not have a relationship with Jesus, I pray that they hear the words of Jesus when he says, don't wait. Don't put it off. You don't know when your last chance will come. Come to faith today. Give them the courage to do that. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for our song?